Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of my message is An Attitude of Gratitude. Well, Thanksgiving is getting close. It's tomorrow. By the way, I couldn't wait. I already celebrated it. We literally had Thanksgiving last Saturday. It's actually kind of nice to do it ahead of schedule. You know, all the food's in stock in the market, and we had the family over. Had a great time. I went into a food coma late Saturday evening, as I often do after Thanksgiving feast. But tomorrow, for everybody else, except for our household, it's Thanksgiving. And I don't know what your favorite part of the Thanksgiving meal is. I mean, you know, for some, it's a dessert, perhaps. For others, it's the extra goodies. But I think pretty much everybody loves the turkey. Some prefer white meat over dark meat. Some prefer a drumstick. How many of you really like drumsticks? You want to get, that's a big, gnarly drumstick. I mean, there's a chicken drumstick and there's a turkey drumstick. I mean, you could assault somebody with that thing, right? I heard about an industrious farmer, I've told you this before, that wanted to make some more money. You know, he bred turkeys and he thought, there's only two drumsticks on a turkey. If only I could find a way to get some more. So he worked in his laboratory and came up with a turkey that had six legs. That's six drumsticks. It was great. And someone said, well, how did it taste? He said, I don't know. We could never catch the thing, you know, because running around, six legs, get it? These are the jokes, people. By the way, it's the same joke I've been using for years, so. But this is a time that, of course, it's sort of the lull before the storm. Christmas is coming, so we have Thanksgiving, and then we have that crazy event where people attack each other in stores called Black Friday. And then Christmas, and that's the big one. And the kids love that, of course. There's so much excitement in the Christmas season, and they have hope for what is to come. Hopefully, they'll get that new toy. And the best thing of all, they're out of school. You got to love that. But for some, this season is actually kind of hopeless. Why? Because, well, it's a reminder of the fact that their life maybe isn't going the way that they wanted it to go. Maybe it's a marker of time because they remember this time last year, a certain loved one was with them that is not with them right now. Or maybe something has happened, the marriage is unraveling, or maybe they've had their health break down, but something has happened to make this a hard time of the year. But we need to remember there's always hope. Because what is hope? A good acronym is H-O-P-E, holding on with patient expectation. And I think of Job. I mean, you want to talk about a guy who had a bad day. I don't know if there's anyone who ever had a worse day on this earth, apart from Christ himself going to Calvary, than the man Job. And one day he lost effectively everything that he held dear. I mean, sure, he lost his possessions, and yes, he even lost his health, and he lost people that worked for him. But worst of all, Job lost his own children. And yet, despite this horrific chain of events, Job still had hope. And that brings us to our text, Job 14:7. There is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. I love that. There's hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and new shoots will not fail. You know, that verse sums up my life. I come from a family with the name McDaniel. And in my family that came originally from Arkansas, we seem to either have notorious sinners or notorious Christians. The sinners were big-time sinners, and the Christians were big-time Christians. There seemed to be nothing in between. I had an aunt who was the head of the Church of Religious Science before she died. She actually was the head of the whole church. I had another aunt that died of alcoholism. I had an uncle that died of alcoholism. And I had my own mom who ultimately had her life shortened dramatically because of alcohol. Thankfully, she committed her life to Christ at the very end of her life. But for the most of her life, she just chased after empty dreams. Okay, so those are sort of the notorious sinners, if you will, in my family. And then there were the notorious Christians. I have Aunt Flo, who's still alive, and she's a strong Christian. I have Aunt Jo, who recently died and is now in heaven. She was a strong believer. And I have my Aunt Willie, who many of you know, who directs the mission up in Skid Row that she started with my Uncle Fred. But with all these guys my mom married, she picked one guy that was different than all the rest. Most of my mom's husbands fit a certain type. They usually had their shirts unbuttoned, a few too many buttons. You know what I'm talking about? You know, just kind of, I don't want to demonstrate because it'll end up somewhere, a photo or a screenshot or whatever. But, you know, this you can undo this button. It's okay. This next button, it's getting questionable. It's questionable. This one is borderline. This one, just don't go there. This one, you're out of control, okay? You're just out of control. But I'm going to button this one back up. I just feel more comfortable that way. But so a lot of these guys my mom picked were guys like that. You would call them barflies. You know, they were drinkers, they were smokers. And she went after guy after guy. But somehow, in the midst of all these men, she picked a man that was different than all the rest. And his name was Oscar Laurie. He was buttoned down, not unbuttoned. He was from the East Coast. He was conservative. He was intelligent. He was well-read. He was moral. And he practiced law. And she picked this man. He didn't drink. He didn't smoke. And here's the most amazing thing. He was the only guy my mom ever married that treated me as a father ought to treat a son. Though he was not my biological father, he was loving to me. He gave me parameters. He gave me rules. Once when I stole something as a little kid, he took me down to the jail so I could talk to all the guys behind the bar so I would be, you know, discouraged from a life of crime. The problem was I thought they were kind of cool. So that, you know. Fortunately, I never went that way, but, you know, he gave me an allowance. I had to do chores. He disciplined me, and I loved him, and I called him Dad. That's why it was hard one day when I came out of school, and my mom's Cadillac was packed up with all of the luggage, and I said, "What's going on?" She said, "We're leaving." I said, "Where are we going?" She said, "Hawaii." I said, "Where's Dad?" She said, "He's not coming," and I didn't see Oscar Laurie for many, many years, and so after I became a Christian, I wanted to try to find him. So there was someone here in the church that worked for the Bar Association. Not that kind of bar, for attorneys, that other kind of bar. And so I tracked my father down. This was before Google, by the way. Would have been a lot easier with that. I tracked Oscar Laurie down. He was living in a city called Red Bank in New Jersey. So I called his office, and I got him on the phone, and I said, "I'm in New York speaking." I briefly told him a little bit about my life, and I said, "Maybe we could have lunch together." He said, "No, come to my home for the weekend." And I was reluctant because he had a new family, and I didn't want to come in and, you know, mess things up for him. "You know, I want you to come." So I went there with my wife, Kathy, and our oldest son, Christopher. And I got off the train, and there was my dad. And I'll tell you, he looked just like he looked before, older, of course. But we spent time together, reconnected. And the greatest thing of all was in that time together, I was able to lead him to Jesus Christ. And that's another story, but that was the best part. But he told me about our family crest. Laurie, the family I've been adopted into, is a Scottish clan. And the crest of the Laurie family is interesting because it's basically a brown tree stump that's been hacked off with tiny stems of growth shooting out, and it's being nourished by the stump, by the tap root. And the family slogan or motto is Rapulalot. Rapulalot. And that is a word that means it buds afresh. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's my life, because I was cut down, you know, my upbringing. I was the most likely to amount to nothing. I was the most likely to end up like the notorious sinners in my family. But by the grace of God and his intervention, he changed me. I was cut down and life came out instead. But then fast forward many years, when the Lord called our son Christopher home to heaven in 2008, I was cut down again. I didn't know if I could survive that, quite honestly. It was so devastating. But with the passing of time, though we still miss our son with all of our heart, it began to bud afresh again. So that sums my life up, and that brings me back to this passage that I just read, Job 14:7. There's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and new shoots will not fail. So sometimes we're cut down in life, and we think this is the end. Not necessarily, because God can intervene, and he can bring new life. He can bring, as the scripture says, beauty out of ashes. I mean, go back to the story of Job again. When that horrific news came to him that his children had died. Listen, 7 sons and 3 daughters gone. What did Job do? Job 1:20 says, Job stood and tore his robe in grief, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground to worship. What? He fell to the ground to worship. Yeah, but Greg, you know, the story of Job, God blesses him in the end, and he gets back, you know, everything that he lost. Well, wait a second. Job never read the book of Job. He didn't know what was going on. I mean, this is a godly man, so much so that the Lord was bragging on him in heaven. God said he's a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. But he didn't know that narrative. He didn't know that the Lord gave permission for the devil to bring calamity into his life. All Job knew was one day he woke up and everything that could go wrong went wrong. But yet when he heard the news, he worshiped. If we had read that he fell to the ground and cried, it would have made sense. If we read that he fell to the ground and began to shake a fist in anger at God, it would have even made sense. But we read he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Why? Because he was a godly man. And out of the abundance of a heart, a man will speak. And when you're a godly man or a godly woman and you're pressed by life, I believe prayer will come out of you. So when someone says, well, I lost my faith through this crisis, my response to that would be, good, get rid of that faith, because that faith isn't worth 10 cents. Because the faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Anybody can praise God when the sky is blue and the sun is shining. But if you can praise God when the roof caves in and when the bottom drops out and when things go wrong, then that says to me one thing. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And then Job went on and we read this. Go ahead and clap. That's worth clapping for. Job went on to say, naked came I from my mother's womb. I'll be naked when I return. The Lord gave me what I had and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. That's called the sacrifice of praise. When we worship, even if we don't feel like it, we worship when we're hurting. We worship because God is deserving of our praise. And the Bible repeatedly urges us to worship no matter what. Hebrews 13:15 says, let's offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to praise. Sometimes I'm not in the mood. Is that true of you too? But I do it anyway because God is worthy of my praise. But notice it says the fruit of my lips. That means I verbalize it. Have you ever looked at someone that you really care about and thought, I love them so much, but you don't say it? And you think, I just love them so much. Guess what? They can't read your mind. Man, I'm talking to you. When's the last time you just said to your wife, I love you? I love you. How many of you are here with your husband or wife right now? Raise your hand up. Turn to him and say it. I love you. Say it. Now, is that so hard? I didn't say kiss. What's this? The kiss. This is church. No, I'm just kidding. That's awesome. In fact, let's go to the next level. No, forget. No, that didn't sound good at all. Scratch that. It's not where I was going, please. What's wrong with you people? See, the problem is with you, preacher. You said it. We're just sitting here. But to verbalize our love for one another, when you get together with your family tomorrow, you're gathered around the Thanksgiving table, tell them you love them. Why? You don't know that you'll be here next Thanksgiving. You don't know that they'll be here next Thanksgiving. You have anything to lose if you say that? Do it. You'll find it was something you'll be glad you did. But here's Job offering his praise to God. He had an attitude of gratitude. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. That verse does not say, in some things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Or when you're in the mood, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Or when circumstances are perfect, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. No, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's no exceptions. There's no excuses. Nothing is beyond these parameters. In everything, give thanks. Then there's Daniel. Here's another man of God, a man of prayer, who is an advisor to the king. And the other advisors of the king were upset that Daniel was so loved by the king and respected by him, and they were sort of dismissed and ignored. So they said, we got to get rid of this creep. You know, he's getting all the attention. And let's bring this guy down. The problem was Daniel didn't have any skeletons in his closet. They Googled his name. They couldn't find anything on him. So they decided they had to get a law passed that would trap him, because they knew Daniel had this interesting habit. His habit was every day he would open up his windows, he'd get down on his knees, he'd face Jerusalem, and he would give thanks to God. They said, this guy prays like clockwork. You could set a clock by his prayer schedule. So let's pass a law. No one can pray to any god except to the king. Oh, they brought that to the king, and that appealed to his ego. He signed it into law, not realizing he was dooming his friend Daniel to death. Or at least it would appear so. But then we read this in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows were open, and his chamber was toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. You see, Daniel had an attitude of gratitude. I love verse 10. As he had done previously, this is what he always did. Now, here was the problem with Daniel. He had never read the book of Daniel. Just like Job hadn't read Job, Daniel hadn't read Daniel. He didn't know he would be thrown into a den of lions. And he didn't know he would be delivered from the lions. He didn't know any of the story, but he got down and he prayed anyway. But this is what he did know. He knew God was good. He knew God was in control. So Daniel gave thanks. Then there's Paul and Silas. They're thrown into a Roman dungeon for preaching the gospel. Their back is whipped. Their feet are in stocks. They're in the worst conditions imaginable. And we read in Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. See, the problem with Paul and Silas is they'd never read the book of Acts yet. They were living the book of Acts. They didn't know when they started praising the Lord that there was going to be an earthquake and that the jailer who whipped them was going to be converted. All they knew was they were in a hellhole, but they were going to make the best of it with an attitude of gratitude. So they started praising the Lord. Do you have that attitude? And the most vivid example of giving thanks in difficult circumstances is Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, listen, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, in contrast to Job, who never read the book of Job, or Daniel, who never read the book of Daniel, or Paul and Silas, who had never read the book of Acts, Jesus knew the whole story. Jesus knew the future. He knew what was coming down. And he knew he was not going to be delivered from that cross. In fact, he knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his own hand-picked disciples, Judas Iscariot. And he knew the others were going to go into hiding. And he knew that Simon Peter was going to openly deny him. That's because Jesus was God and he was omniscient, all-knowing. Now, if you knew how bad things were going to go, would you give thanks? Jesus did. He gave thanks. knowing everything that was about to happen. He was about to look into the throat of hell and bear the sin of the world, yet he gave thanks. Now, was that because it was going to be easy or pleasurable? No, far from it. He gave thanks because of what it would accomplish. And we must remember, despite our immediate circumstances, God is always at work. The greatest good of all time came from the worst travesty of justice. The Bible says we live our life like a story that's been told. And you know, in every good story, there's conflict. That's what makes a movie interesting. That's why you like certain films and you watch them again and again, because here's the good guy, here's the adversary, here's the conflict. Good guy overcomes it, prevails in the end. We like stories like that. Jesus was in the middle of a story and he knew how it would end, but he knew ultimately the resurrection would come. Then the ascension would come. Then the salvation of all those that put their faith in him would come. So despite how awful it was, he knew the greatest good would come from the worst thing imaginable. And you might be in the earlier part of your story and it's not making sense. You're in that conflict section. And you're saying, I don't like the way the story is going. Just remember, there's an author of your story. There's a God who's in control. And though I don't know your story exactly, I know this much. It's going to ultimately end with these words, and he lived or she lived happily ever after. Because we get to heaven in the end. It's going to go well for all of us. But there may be conflict before. The death and resurrection of Jesus brought to all of us eternal life. Jesus was cut down, and through his death, we have life. Back to that passage, Job 14:7. There is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Maybe you've been cut down in life. Hey, listen to this. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true grapevine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more fruit. You know what pruning means? No, it doesn't mean eating a lot of prunes. It means cutting back. Cutting back so there'll be new growth, you see. It's important. And so sometimes when we're bearing fruit, man, we're firing on all cylinders. Look what I'm doing for God. God says, that's great. That's wonderful. I'm going to cut you back. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing here? No, I'm going to cut you back. No, don't cut anything. No, I'm going to cut you back so you bring forth more fruit. And that branch, even though it's cut down, that tree, though it seems like it will never grow, will bud afresh. Rapul a lot. It's not just my family motto. It can be your family motto. It's true of any follower of Jesus Christ. It buds afresh. So that brings us to the communion table. And here is something Jesus told us to do on a regular basis. In fact, he said, this do in remembrance of me. By the way, in the original language, that's a command. It's not a suggestion. It says, I command you to do this on a regular basis in remembrance of me. So the purpose of communion is to remember Jesus. He gave us a ceremony, if you will, to jog our memory. So we would come back to the cross and revisit it in our imagination again. So we would remember the suffering. We would remember the sacrifice. We would remember the nails in his hands and his feet. We would remember. So when we come to the communion table, we want to sort of push other thoughts out as much as we can right now. Maybe you came in with a heavy load. Maybe you came in with some troubles. You know, something's really bothering you. Your cell phone is almost out of battery life and it's hard because you're addicted to it. Hey, you know, you just have to put that out of your mind right now. Maybe it's something that's concerning you. You're thinking about things. Oh, man, did I actually turn the iron off when I left the house? Or maybe you're thinking, you know, after church, if Greg doesn't go too long, he said he wouldn't go long, but he is kind of going long. You know, we'll go out and we'll have a meal here. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, Greg is actually an extraordinarily handsome man. Oh, actually, that's my thought. Excuse me. No, really, it isn't. Trust me. No, push those trivial thoughts, push those other thoughts as much as you can out of your mind. And here's what I want you to think about. Jesus. I want you to remember Jesus. This do in remembrance of me. Because you can't remember a person you've never known. So obviously, you have to know him. You know, people will come up to me periodically and say, do you remember me? And this is what they'll say. I met you 25 years ago in front of a coffee shop. I remember it vividly. Changed my life. You know, I don't remember them. I had a girl come up to me the other day. Well, how shall I put this delicately? I would describe her as almost an elderly woman. Okay. Greg, yes. I went to school with you. Remember I was in fifth grade or whatever it was. Or maybe it was high school. She's like my age. And I'm like, oh, no. But she's so old. And that means I'm old too. This can't be. Do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, I don't. Now, the thing is, I may not remember her because I'm going senile. But then again, she may be senile and she's never met me. I don't know. But I'm just saying this. I can't remember you if I don't know you. Jesus says, remember me. How can I remember someone I've never known? Answer, I can't. I can't. So the way to remember him is to know him. And the way we know him is through the word of God. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So this is why Paul says then in 1 Corinthians 11:27, so if you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean that when we have this bread that we'll present to you and this grape juice, just want to let you know it's grape juice, that it will actually turn into blood or turn into the flesh or body of our Lord, transubstantiation? Does something mystical happen? No, it doesn't, actually. Bread will still be bread and grape juice will still be grape juice. But it represents the Holy One. And when I hold these elements, though they in themselves are not holy, they represent one who is. So when I receive that bread and I drink from that cup, it's a symbol of his body. It's a symbol of his blood. And so when the scripture says, don't do it in an unworthy manner, it means don't do it in a frivolous way. Or in a cavalier fashion, or in a dismissive way. Let's get this over with. Come on, no, slow down. This do in remembrance of me. So, I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know if you've had some pruning, or if you've been cut down in some way. But I want you to know, Rapulalot can be your motto. And your life can bud afresh. And you can give thanks. And that's why we're here. We're here to give thanks. Not just because it's Thanksgiving. Hey, it's nice we have a day called Thanksgiving. We'll give thanks tomorrow. And then we'll give thanks on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We'll just keep giving thanks all the time because the Lord is good. But tonight we give thanks as we focus on the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. And let me say this in closing. Yes, I am done. There might be someone here that doesn't know Jesus. You know about Jesus. You were raised in a Christian home and you've heard those Bible stories since you've been a little kid. You know all about Jesus. Nice, but that doesn't mean you know Jesus. You can know a lot about a person. You can know about a celebrity or about a sports figure or a president or whoever it is you're interested in. You can know all about them but never know them. And there's a lot of people that know about God, but that don't know God. And I would like to give you an opportunity to get right with God right now before we receive these elements, because this thing we're about to do that we call communion, it's also called the Lord's Supper. This is for believers only. This is only for the follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me take it a step further. If you're not a Christian, you should not receive these elements of communion. It's not a good idea. Say, why not? Little religion to do me some good. Actually, no. Because the Bible says if you receive these elements without believing in the one that they represent, you effectively eat and drink judgment to yourself. So you don't want to do that. Better idea. Why don't you just believe in Jesus right now and have him cleanse you of your sin? And if you're away from the Lord, if you've done something you know is wrong that needs to be confessed, let's get that resolved right now as we come to this table, all right? So let's all bow our heads. Father, I pray for everyone here, everyone watching. I pray for any who may not yet know you. Lord, help them to come to you and receive your forgiveness. Help them to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe some of you would say, I want to know Jesus. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want this relationship with him you've been talking about. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, wherever you are, would you please stand to your feet? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and then we'll have communion together. You want Christ to come into your life? You stand to your feet. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you are. So wherever you are now, stand up, and I'll lead you in this simple prayer of committing your life to Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anybody else? Others are standing. Are you one of them? Do you need to stand? God bless you. Anybody else? You guys watching the video screen, you stand as well. You need Christ in your life. This is an opportunity to get right with God. Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. We're going to pray together, and then we'll receive communion. One final moment. If you're going to stand, please stand. And I'll lead you in this prayer of committing your life to Jesus Christ. God bless you. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know that you are a Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, come into my life. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In your name I pray. Amen.